Please turn in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10. We'll pick up in verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. We'll read to the end of the chapter this morning, but we're only going to look in terms of the exposition through verse 37. But I would like you to see the context of the very last section as well. So we'll pick up in verse 25, parable of the Good Samaritan. If you're able and willing, please stand for the reading of God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and we saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to him where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted by much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Will you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have spoken. So we look to you now that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to be receptive to what you have to say. We thank you, Father, for this time of preaching, that you feed us by your word. So we look to you and pray that you would do so today. We pray that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in seeing him, we would be in awe of him. And that you would grant us the grace that we might treasure him above all things. And Father, we ask you that you would fit us to our circumstances, whatever those might be this morning, and that you would do so for your glory and your purposes. I ask that you would protect your sheep from my error, and that you would build us all up in faith, that faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the previous section that we looked at last time that we were in the Gospel of Luke, would have been verse 1 to verse 24, Jesus sent out 72 as an advanced party, so to speak, to be preaching the gospel and to be healing the sick before Jesus arrived there. So he sent out this 72 to areas where he would eventually go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And they were to preach the kingdom of God, that the king is here, Jesus Christ, and they were to heal the sick. And of course, when they came back, they were filled with joy because the demons were even subject to their words. And Jesus told them, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to your words, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven." And then Jesus, along with the Holy Spirit and with the Father, the whole triune God, rejoiced. Look at this, if you will, picking up in verse 21. "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" So here Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, is grateful to the Father for his gracious will to hide certain things from the wise and understanding and reveal them to infants or babes. There's two individuals there, two groups of individuals. There's the wise and the understanding, and there's the infants or the babes. And this parable that we are looking at this morning amplifies this concept. First, we have an example of the wise and understanding, the lawyer. Second, we have an example of, and we'll look at it next week, Lord willing, of an individual who is an infant or a babe. And that is Mary. So this parable now amplifies this concept. The wise and understanding is the lawyer. Here in this parable, an outsider, the Samaritan, not those who serve in the temple, the priests and the Levites, is the one that faithfully observes God's command to love God and to love neighbors as themselves. So look at the lawyer here as the case in point. Here, Luke is organizing the material. Notice that he starts this section with, "and behold." It doesn't mean that this is chronological. He's saying, look, and look intently at this lawyer. So Luke is organizing the material to give examples of the wise and the understanding and also of a babe or an infant. The lawyer here is the case in point of the wise and understanding from which the kingdom of God is hidden. And you're going to see this in the lawyer. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get why Jesus is here. He doesn't get his message. He misses the whole thing. It's hidden from him. And we'll see in the incident that we read this morning, but we won't look at this morning, that follows the event in the house of Mary and Martha. By contrast to the lawyer, here Martha is the case in point, the little child with whom the kingdom of God is revealed, the one to whom the Son reveals the Father to. Now, I have to admit, as I started looking at this parable, I got a little bit nervous about preaching on this because we all know this. In fact, last week, kind of in preparation for this, I just asked JD as we were talking one day, I said, "Do you know about the parable of the Good Samaritan?" And he basically described the whole parable to me. He's 9 years old. So we've heard this story over and over again. We know it. And as a result, we can sometimes miss the point. When we know something really well, we can miss it. Too often, we look at this as an example, as a picture of our duty. We look at the Good Samaritan and we get a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. And we look at ourselves and we say, you know what? We need to be more like him. I grew up as a Boy Scout. And as a Boy Scout, we had a slogan, do a good turn daily. We had to memorize it. It wasn't very long, so it was easy to memorize. Do a good turn daily, at least one of them. But it's almost as though this Good Samaritan parable has become the philanthropy of the Boy Scouts. Well, that misses the point. So I'm asking you to put that aside this morning. And let's look at this in detail. The story of the Good Samaritan is not simply a story teaching us duty of social services. Yes, that's there. But this story is bad news. So let's not miss that. We need to approach this story in the context of the theological question that the lawyer asked. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? We need to keep that in view through the whole story. The main idea here is loving God means that one cannot place limits on whom one must love as their neighbor. Loving God means that we cannot place limits on whom one must love as their neighbor. And so, the bad news of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's take a look at the text here. And the text starts with a test. Verses 25 and 26 here is the test. And the test is a question. Here it says, and behold, wow, would you look at that? Look, this lawyer is standing up. Jesus is evidently teaching. Remember that in this day, the teacher sat down. And if the students were going to interact with the teacher, they would stand up. So here, the lawyer stands up to ask him a question. But notice that Luke includes the motivation here. He says the lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So he's doing it. He's testing Jesus. First of all, we need to know who a lawyer is. We think about a lawyer as one who practices law. That's not the case. In the New Testament age, a lawyer is an expert. In fact, that's what I'm going to call him from now on, an expert on the law. The expert on the Mosaic law. He knows the law. He knows the first five books of the Bible, and he knows it probably like the back of his hand. So he's the expert, and he's come to put Jesus to the test. And he asked this question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And you might say, that's a great question. It's about something that is extremely important, eternal life. But it's not a sincere question. It's a test. It's a theological trap. He wants to debate Jesus. He wants to catch Jesus, opposing the law, and perhaps make a charge against him. Eternal life here is the apparent concern, but the question is being asked in an adversarial fashion to expose and discredit Jesus. Let me ask you this. I mean, the lawyer comes here, he comes here with credentials. He's probably been a student of some great rabbi, and he carries that with him. So it would be like today, someone going to a prestigious university and studying under some prestigious professor and getting a PhD and carrying that with them. I'm not discrediting that. I'm just saying that's the reality here. And you ask the question, where did Jesus get his training? Who did he study under? Where's his degree? And this is what the lawyer thinks. This guy's naive. What does he know? Does he not know where I've studied? So the lawyer's intent here is to bring up a topic for debate, to have a battle of wits with Jesus Christ. You might say he's asking a right question, but he has the wrong motive. He's curious about how Jesus is going to respond, but he is not focused on the answer of this. It's like he's going to learn something. He's not desperately asking the question, what do I have to do to receive eternal life? It's not the passion of his soul. There's no urgency here. He's not genuinely seeking to be taught by Jesus. But nonetheless, he's asking Jesus the question. And I find it interesting because you think about what Paul says concerning Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, he says this, Christ, remember, Christ is the anointed one of God. Who is Christ? Christ, the anointed of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here this lawyer comes, and we know the backstories. We know the backstory, and that is that Jesus has all wisdom, that he has all knowledge. He created this lawyer. He is sovereign over all things. And this lawyer comes up and asks him a question to test him. And Jesus is not fooled by the trap. We're going to see this a number of times in the Gospels. He's not fooled by the trap, and he turns the question back on the lawyer. It's brilliant. And he does that by basically saying, you're the law expert, and you're asking me the question? You're the expert in the law, you're asking me the question, why don't you answer the question? What do you read in the law? And Jesus does this, of course, to reveal the heart of this man. Jesus, who knows all things, and we've already seen a number of times in the Gospel of Luke, that he knows the thoughts of people before they act. So he knows that this man is trying to test him. And so he uses this as an opportunity for teaching. So that's the test. In verses 27 through 28, we have the answer, and I refer to this as the terrifying answer. This is frightening. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Here, the lawyer knows the law. He's an expert in the law, and he quotes it. He quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and he also quotes Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, loving your neighbor as yourself. What's amazing about it, though, is he quotes this, and there's no sense at all that he is undisturbed by the answer he gives. He doesn't seem undisturbed about it at all. It's almost as though he's saying, these things I have done since my youth. Look at Jesus' response. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. One of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, says this. He talks about Luke's Greek here, this do this and live, comes from the perspective that this is an ongoing, continuous, undeviating obedience, in other words, perfection. Jesus is saying, keep up this perfection and live. In fact, his idea of saying do this implies you haven't done this. Do this and live. He's heard the law, but he hasn't done it. And notice here that Jesus does not comment at all whether or not this is possible. Is it possible? I find it interesting that there's this debate out there. And I've often read it. I've had some discussions with people. And it's people particularly that don't like Reformed theology. They say this: God will never ask us to do something that we cannot do. God will never ask us to do something that we cannot do. And of course, I immediately think there's no debate here at all. It's very clear in the text of Scripture. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, I don't know about you, but I'm done. And I know enough about each of you that you're done as well. Does God ask us to do things that we can't do? Yes, he does. In fact, he demands that we do things that we can't do. But he wants us to cry out to him to rescue us. That's the difference. You know, one of the things that was really helpful about the Reformation is after the time of the Reformation, theologians developed what's called the three uses of the law. This is a question about law. How does the law fit in? And I have found this very helpful. We talked about this before. Adam's preached on this before as well. Speaking of the three uses of the law. The first use of the law is, and these sometimes are ordered different, so the order doesn't necessarily matter. But the first use of the law is that it's a mirror. It shows us who we are. It shows us that we fall short of the glory of God. The idea here is that the law will break us and show us that we don't meet God's standard, that we're broken by the law. This is the idea that Adam has talked about in Galatians, the reference to the schoolmaster. The law is a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. It shows us who we are, shows us our sin. That's the first use of the law. The second one is it's a restraint. It's a restraining device. I mean, I think we'd all agree that we would rather live by law-abiding people than by lawless people. People are restrained by the law, even if they're not changed in their heart. The law can't change your heart, but it can restrain us. And then the last thing is that the law reveals what is pleasing to God. It is given to us as a guide or rule of life. And that those that have been born again and have given a new heart look at the law and cry out to God to work these truths in us so that we might more and more keep them, to seek God's grace and pursue holiness. Not by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So those three things, it's a mirror, it's a restrainer, and it reveals the nature of God, what's pleasing to God. Somebody else once said, it's a different order, but it says the same thing, that the law teaches us our duty, makes clear our condemnation, and shows us our need for a Savior. Same idea. But Jesus' answer that he gives here, do this and keep on doing this, is terrifying. Because nobody can do it. Eternal life means keeping the law perfectly. If you're going to ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Then the proper answer is keep the law perfectly. But there's no comfort there. No comfort at all. It's just bad news because we can't keep it. We think about this. You think about the answer that the lawyer gave here about loving God with all our soul, with all our being, and loving our neighbors, ourselves. You just ask the question, does this provide comfort to you? Is our will constantly bent on obedience? Is our mind always focused on adoring God? Is our emotions always stirred up in terms of adoration for God? Is this true of us? That's why this doesn't provide comfort. The law wasn't given to provide comfort. This doesn't even mention the many unworthy motives that we sometimes have in loving our neighbors. The Word of God comes to us as a double-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart and revealing them to us. There's no comfort in the law. If your best performance is what comforts you, you've missed the gospel. If you look at your performance before God and you say, you know, my best is good enough, meets God's standard, you've missed the gospel. One theologian says, obedience is indeed our calling, but it is not our hope. Think about the distinction there. The obedience is our calling, but it's not our hope. Because our heart is not perfect, we have to look to perfect Jesus as our only hope. So, like I said, it's shocking here that the lawyer says this. It just rolls off his lips, and he's not the slightest bit concerned about it. The second question then comes from this perspective. After Jesus says, you have answered this correctly, in verse 29, the second question here, but he, the lawyer, the law expert, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And I say, instead of saying, there is no way I can do this, instead of crying out for grace, instead of saying, oh Lord, I am an offense to you, rescue me, he says, well, who's my neighbor? You see what I mean? He doesn't get Jesus. He's missing the point. You see how blind he is to the truth? You see that the truth of the kingdom of God is hidden from him. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. He desires to justify himself. He's suggesting here that there's a non-neighbor. Who's my neighbor? I want to put all my neighbors in a nice little group, and everybody else is the non-neighbors, because I don't have to love them. He's looking for a loophole. He wants a narrow definition of neighbor to get himself off the hook. He realizes that he doesn't love everybody, and there's people that he hates, and there's people that he doesn't want to have any relationship with, and so he wants to justify himself. In other words, he says, tell me exactly who I have to love. And the rest I can ignore and still feel righteous. And I'm sure he's expecting to hear from Jesus as he has heard from other rabbis, well, your neighbor is your relatives and your friends. And then he could have certainly responded, all of this I have done since the beginning of my life. This is what self-righteousness does. And we all have a bent for this. We redefine God's commands to make them easier. Do you remember Paul talked about this? We went through the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Paul talked about this. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Here's what you can eat. Don't eat this. Here's what you can drink. Don't drink this. Here's what you can wear. Don't wear this. Paul's response is, these things provide no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we redefine God's commands, make them easier, and then we pat ourselves in the back for making the easier commands and keeping them. How foolish. Well, then we can create exemptions and exclusions. I don't have to love these people because they're not like me. We can focus on technicalities instead of the heart of the law. And we see this in the Sermon on the Mount. It's almost as though the people said, you know, I've never committed murder. And Jesus says, do you have hate in your heart? I've never actually committed the act of adultery. And Jesus comes and says, you're missing the heart of the law. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart? So he changes the scope of it. That's what self-righteousness does. This man is a self-righteous lawyer. And he's convinced himself that he is righteous. So, when he asked Jesus the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus, the master storyteller, tells a story and then asks the lawyer a question. And all the time that Jesus is telling him a story, he's drawing a picture of the lawyer. He's showing the lawyer who he is. Jesus is the master of doing this. He takes people's hearts and reveals them. So, you know the story that he tells. Talks about a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That elevation change from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 3,000 feet in 17 miles. And this territory was very dangerous for travelers because there was lots of caves, there was lots of winding roads as they go down an elevation, and so it was known for having a number of different robbers. And so it was dangerous. And so this man is robbed, beaten, and left half dead by the side of the road. And then we have two examples coming to pass this man, the priest and the Levite. These are the all-stars of Judaism. These are the all-stars. These are the religious people. And they come by and they walk on the other side. There was this idea that even if your shadow passed over a dead person or a person who was sick or a Samaritan, even if your shadow passed them, you would be corrupted. So they walk by on the other side. Most likely, the priest and the Levite were focused on, remember these topics that we looked at back in Leviticus, this ceremonial uncleanness. They probably thought, well, this man is dead. If I touch a dead person for 7 days, I'm going to be unclean. I don't know if he's dead or not, but I'm not going to chance it. So they go on. And the audience, of course, would be expecting that the next person mentioned would be a Jewish layman. The priest, the Levite, the Jewish layman. That's the Jewish three parts, if you will. The priest, the Levite, the layman. But shock of all shocks, Jesus brings up a Samaritan, one who is despised by the Jews and one who despised the Jews. And he comes by and he shows compassion, provides care, absorbs the cost, puts the man on his animal, takes him to an inn, gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wages, which would have provided care for this man for at least 24 days. So here the Samaritan, in contrast to the most religious Jews, shows mercy to the desperate man. And I think one could assume here in the story that this desperate man is indeed a Jew. Well, Jesus tells the story and then he asks the question. Now notice here how he turns this around. He asks the question, says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Notice the change. The man says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, which of these three proved to be a neighbor? And the question that the lawyer asks, the neighbor is an object, just an object. Who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? And Jesus' response, the neighbor is the subject. It's as though Jesus is saying to the lawyer, you're laying in the ditch. Which of these three do you want to walk by you? That's what he's saying. And he can't even answer the question, can he? He can't say Samaritan because of his prejudice, his deep-seated prejudice. He just simply says the one who showed mercy. And he answered it correctly. And of course, the shock here is that this lawyer must learn a positive lesson from a Samaritan and a negative lesson from the priest and the Levite. Well, let's look at the applications of this text. As I mentioned, it's easy to miss the point of this text because we as hearers get all sentimental about the Good Samaritan. Even think about the term Good Samaritan. That's a pejorative statement. It's like there is this one Samaritan is good, and what are all the rest? I mean, even, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, what's the rest of them? They're bad. Anyway, this Good Samaritan was brave and generous and nice, and we can walk away from this story and say, I need to be more like the Good Samaritan. I think that misses the point. This story is not giving us an example. It is given to us to expose our lovelessness and lead us to repentance. Because left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, we're like the lawyer. We have no life. This is what Jesus is saying to the lawyer. You're talking about eternal life, and you're asking about what you do for eternal life. You don't have life. You can't do this. Jesus is not giving this story here to show us what we should do. He's giving us the story to show us what we do not do. He's not preaching our duty, but revealing to us that we have not met our duty. And our only hope is that Jesus will meet that duty for us and as us. That's it. We can't keep the law perfectly. God's demand is perfection. You know, some complain when they read this, it's like there's no grace here. This is all law, law, law. There's no grace. But Jesus is a master here. And he's effectively saying, what is the use of talking about grace if you're not ready for it? You see, this lawyer here is not broken by the law. He looks at the law and says, yeah, you know what? I do pretty good. Especially when I can define who a neighbor is. I do really well. You see, the point here is that we must first come to hopelessness. No hope in our performance. Then we're ready to hear the gospel. It's the bad news before the good news. This is the wise and the understanding. The kingdom of God is hidden from them. See, what does the lawyer need? What does this lawyer need? He needs a conversion. He needs God to come in and take out the heart of stone and get him a heart of flesh. That's his only hope. Since loving God and loving neighbor are linked here, and he gave that answer perfectly in terms of Scripture, but here is a better question that he should have asked. Instead of who is my neighbor or how can I inherit eternal life, what can I do to inherit eternal life, rather, he should have asked the question, who is God? Because God was standing right in front of him. And this goes back to this morning as Adam began our service and read Psalm 103:13. One of the lines in that psalm, verse 13, says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Isn't it amazing? Jesus tells a story, and it's a story about everyday life going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And in telling that story, he reveals the transcendent. He reveals God. In this parable, a priest and a Levite pass by this beaten man, while the despised Samaritan shows active and sacrificial compassion, binding up wounds, providing transport, paying for care, and promising to follow up. This mirrors God's character. This mirrors God's faithful mercy. You see, the issue is we're the ones laying in the ditch apart from the grace of God. And God sends Jesus Christ to this earth to show us compassion. And in seeing Jesus, we see the Father. The Father comes to us in Jesus Christ, and true compassion reflects God's character. And he meets our greatest needs in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this story. We're grateful for how it reveals us and it reveals you. And it gives us hope that we are not the wise and the understanding, even though we struggle with it. But we are the infants and babes in which you revealed this truth to. And we're grateful for it. We thank you for your compassion and your mercy. We thank you for sending Jesus to this earth to live for us the perfect life which we could not live, always doing your will, keeping the law perfectly for us and as us, and taking our sin and going to the cross and dying in our place. Jesus gives us hope. We look at our lives and the struggles that we have and the imperfections we have, and we turn our eyes away from ourselves and look to Jesus, who is our perfection. And we're grateful that we can rest in him, for he is our hope. We thank you for all these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.